Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We're in for a treat this morning, as so much of what we've been going through in our study of the book of Revelation has led up to this point. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Last week we looked at the wedding for the ages, the wedding between Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride, the much anticipated event that the Bible foreshadows and predicts in many different places in the New Testament. And then, of course, we saw the culmination of last Sunday in Revelation 19, 1 through 6. And as tradition has it in our culture today, a lot of times after a wedding ceremony and reception, you have a honeymoon. And oftentimes people will travel for a honeymoon, sometimes great distances into some pretty exotic places for a time of special time alone together as a new married couple gets their life underway. And what's interesting about what we see in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, is Jesus and his bride, they take a trip as well, right after the wedding supper, right after the wedding ceremony in Revelation 19, 1 through 6. And this journey has them going from the glory and splendor of heaven back down to earth. And it's quite a trip. And we're going to look at it today by means of three different scenes that unfold in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And so if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'm going to read the first scene of three, and then we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and for this prediction of what is coming. Your victory over the evil and broken things of this world. And God, we look forward with great anticipation as your people to be joining behind on horseback. And so, Lord, encourage us with these words. Spur us to action according to your will, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I told you we're going to look at three scenes that unfold in this passage. And the first scene we just finished reading is Jesus rides on horseback from heaven. Again, once the marriage feast of verses 7 through 10 is complete, it's time for the groom, Christ, and his bride, the church, to make their way to their new lives together. And in this particular case, this means returning to the earth. Remember, the church at this point is in heaven, has already been snatched up and taken up into heaven, has been in heaven now for some years, as all of what we've read in Revelation 6 through 19 has been going on the earth. The church has been waiting for this marriage celebration we looked at last week and waiting to begin this new life together. But on the earth, while the church has been in heaven waiting this, we know that it's been a very bleak reality on the earth. By this late point in the tribulation, the Antichrist, or the beast, has consolidated all power under his evil rule. We read about that in Revelation 17. And together with the kings of the earth, he has been persecuting any and all who defy him by refusing to worship his image, as we saw in Revelation 18. The false prophet has been cheering him on all this time. And the dragon, who is called Satan, has been empowering him every step of the way. It doesn't sound like the kind of place to enjoy much of a honeymoon. But this is no problem for Christ. And as this passage reveals, victory over these characters and over this brokenness that we have read about time and again over these previous chapters will come to an end. This passage is introduced with after these things in verse 11, breaking up the rising action culminating here in this text. And what follows in Revelation 19, 11 through 21 will include the bliss and the long-awaited peace that many in the believing community are anticipating now and will one day experience. This really is the pivot point of history, after which we're going to see later in Revelation the millennial kingdom and then the eternal heaven. But this peace that we long anticipate and long desire must be brought about by means of a final and ultimate victory. And this victory is introduced with, in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called faithful and true. It's here where the divide between the spiritual and the physical realm is forsaken, and Christ breaks through in a most climactic and cosmic way. He has always been the centerpiece and focus of this entire book, really in this entire book that we call the Bible. It's he that created this world. It's he that redeemed the world. And it's he that will bring about this ultimate victory as he steps onto the stage once more here, now riding a white horse. And equal to this dramatic entrance is his otherworldly description. The opening line of the passage portrays Christ again as seated on this white, bleached white horse, suggesting purity. It calls him here faithful and true. You see, in the first coming of Christ, 2,000 years ago, Jesus' ministry culminated where? What was the climax of his first coming? His passion, right? The crucifixion, which was set in motion after he entered Jerusalem on what? On a young donkey, a beast of burden, humble, and submissive. But here, in his second coming, Jesus' conclusive ministry is predicted to culminate in a procession in which Jesus is seated not on a beast of burden, but on a white war horse. Brilliant, victorious, regal. Other horses are used in the book of Revelation to describe coming plagues. We read about them earlier. But this horse is superior to those because of its rider, who is called faithful and true. This is none other than Jesus Christ, who returns to bring about a new reality on the earth. Faithful and true, riding on this white horse, is next said to, in righteousness, verse 11 continues, judge and wage war. And though in today's world, wars are fought for a whole host of purposes, some unjust and immoral purposes even, there is coming a war, perhaps the shortest war of all, in which one will fight against legions, and in the struggle, judge the wicked and battle against the corrupt. It will be a war that will once and for all end all wars, and this is the war Jesus will fight and win, and this statement is as faithful and true as the name he is given here in this text. Faithful and true is described next with the following. His eyes, verse 12 tells us, are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows but himself. Equipped with the piercing perception afforded him by his omniscience, the flaming eyes, marked with the emblems of absolute authority and power with these many diadems, Jesus is no longer shown to be an ordinary man from Nazareth in Galilee, but an all-knowing warrior king. And as the description continues, we're introduced to a mysterious name that's not revealed, along with the following added detail, that he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The graphic detail of Jesus' robe dipped in blood indicates that Christ is not above getting his hands dirty and bringing about the final victory envisioned in this passage. While in his first coming, Christ's own blood was spilled, in his second coming, it will be the enemy's blood that is spilled, thereby staining his heavenly robe. And though in Jesus' first coming, the angry fury of God was directed toward him on the cross, in the second coming, the same wrath will be directed against an unbelieving world that has not accepted the cross. This bloodstained warrior on the horse is called, in verse 13, the Word of God. Sound familiar? Well, it should. For in John chapter 1, the same author of this vision described Jesus thusly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Later in that text, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in John, that is his gospel, the Word of God is said to have spoken the world into existence, and he proved the character of God through his presence. Here, in the revelation that John pens in this book, the Word of God is the commander of armies, bringing about a total victory so that a new world may exist. This particular name of Jesus brings continuity to his office as Creator, Redeemer, and Vindicator. He is present at the beginning, middle, and end of history, playing a most crucial role in it all. Jesus is the Word which spoke the heavens into existence, which redeemed the world after it fell, and he is the same Word that will usher in a new world to replace the present one, as predicted here in this little preview. Jesus was, is, and will not be just any Word, but he is and has always been the Word of God. The phrase of God is especially loaded with all kinds of importance, as its grammatical function doesn't merely describe what kind of word Jesus is, but it renames the word altogether. Properly translated, this phrase reads, his name is called the Word who is God. That's a powerful word. And as such, Jesus leads the armies of heaven, which are described in verse 14, as clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Hardly what you expect on the battlefield, but this is no ordinary battle. They're following him on white horses themselves. And many believe that this is a description of the church, the redeemed who have been clothed in what? In God's righteousness. And though this description of the heavenly ranks tells us something of the holiness and purity of the forces behind Jesus represented, what's perhaps most significant about their description is what is not present. This heavenly army, unlike any well-prepared legion, has no weapons, no swords. They're not holding anything. They're simply riding on horseback, again, dressed in white. What could this possibly mean? Well, this could only mean that this army, though present, takes no part in the coming action of military or spiritual victory. They are non-combatant supporters of the Messiah as he wages the war on their behalf single-handedly. An answer to the question, where will we be when all this occurs, is found here. In the preview of this battle that we saw earlier in our study in Revelation 17, 14, the Lamb was accompanied by whom? His faithful followers. Also, the uniform of these riders behind Christ is the same apparel worn by the saints at the marriage supper of the Lamb that we just looked at last week. The army is the bride of Christ, the people of God. Where will we be when this final war is waged? We will be following our Savior on horseback among the ranks of the church in victory. And as we have followed him in this life and in this next life, so too will we follow him here at the climax of the end in his second coming. And we could say along with Paul, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. The victory that Jesus will receive is described in three ways. First, the text reads in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. The same Word of God that spoke the heavens and the earth into existence will bring an end to this world of corruption and pave the way for a new one in its place. And this he will do by striking down the nations that are bent against him with a single word. This single passage celebrates so much about Christ. Jesus was the agent of creation, and so too will he be the agent of recreation. Just as the Word of God was stained with blood in his first coming to bring salvation on the cross, so too will he be stained with blood when he brings about total victory in the end, not his own, but the blood of others. Just as Jesus provided righteousness to the lost who could do nothing for themselves, so too will he usher in heaven for the righteous who will do nothing to earn it and yet are present to receive it. The same Savior who saved believers totally in the past and sustains them in the present will ultimately usher believers into glory. In all, Christ satisfies the ongoing theme of God's agent that has existed from the beginning. And this he will bring about with a single word. The second way Jesus' victory is described in this first scene is he will rule them with a rod of iron. This image builds off of Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, in which an iron scepter is conceived as a shepherd's club that kills the enemy of the sheep. Here in Revelation, the shepherding does not pertain to the care of the sheep so much as the destruction of predatory foes, which we know shepherds would do. But stop at nothing to protect the flock, and that's what Jesus will do here in Revelation 19. The third description of his victory is found in the last part of verse 15, which reads, "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Why settle for two ways of highlighting the victory when you can throw a third one in there? Not just by word, not just by rod, but also by winepress. And this last image of the winepress of the fierce wrath of God combines many different passages where nations are thrown into a great winepress of God in which God exercises his furious wrath against them for their wickedness. In Isaiah 63, God trod the winepress so that it stained his garments. And in this image in Revelation, the shedding of blood will serve as just payment for the world's program of evil. The two names already given of Christ in this passage, Faithful and True, and Word of God, are joined by a third name in verse 16 as this first scene comes to a close. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This title's unique placement on the part of the robe covering Jesus' thigh, given that Jesus is sitting on top of a horse, makes it noticeable and about eye level to all who would see him. The importance of this title is further reiterated by its placement at the very end of this section, accentuating his total sovereign rule over all. What a scene. What a spectacle. And we get to be there, folks. We get to watch this. We'll be right there behind him, following him on horseback. It's not the only scene, though. There's a second scene. It's a very different scene. It's a scene that can be expected on the receiving end of this battle. And it's a scene in which an angel invites the birds to feed upon the vanquished in verses 17 and 18. The demonstrative victory of Christ spells total defeat for those who would come against him. And before the defeat of Jesus' enemies is even described in the third scene, which we'll get to in a second, a very morbid image foreshadows just how awful the loss will be for those who are not followers of Jesus. It says in verse 17 and 18, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven or in the sky, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." If you'll remember back in Revelation 16, we saw the false trinity, that dragon and those two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, assembling and gathering their forces together. And just as those evil forces gathered together, this angel here calls forth the birds to gather. to clean up what is left behind following their inevitable slaughter. In fact, there's a very grim juxtaposition drawn here between the glorious wedding feast that we saw last week in the previous passage and the feasting of the birds here in this passage. It really does solidify, ultimately, the two camps in which everyone belongs, one of these two. Those who could expect to dine with the Savior of the world, and those who will be dined upon, who belong to the world. And this will happen after the third scene, which is the next of the passage in verses 19 through 21. The beast and his forces lose an important battle. What is predicted by the calling of the birds comes to fruition in verses 19 through 21. In these final three verses of chapter 19, two different phases of the loss are recorded. The first phase involves the assembling of the armies. Verse 19 says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is a reiteration of what was prophesied again in Revelation 16, particularly in verse 14, when those armies were gathered together. The Antichrist and his horde will join ranks against Christ and his church, who follows behind. However, the battle is not long at all. For as soon as they assemble, the text reveals in verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performs the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. This is phase two of Jesus' victory and the world's defeat. And to call this a battle is a bit euphemistic, as it's not a fair fight at all. Christ speaks with the sword of his mouth and instantly arrests all wicked leaders and throws them into the lake of fire, demonstrating once again that the forces of evil in the world are no match for the goodness of God. God is infinitely better at being who he is than the world is at being what it is. And not only were the beast and the false prophet destroyed, so too were the others. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So total is the victory over the fallen world that the text reveals that to the degree the enemies of God were killed, the birds feeding on their flesh were also filled. This passage really does, in so many ways, contain the climax of the book of Revelation. This is what the whole book has been pointing to. The total victory of Christ over a fallen world. Everything that precedes these verses has been anticipating this so-called battle, and everything that we're going to read in the remainder of our study of Revelation is in many ways the falling action that results from this battle. The battle in which Christ receives the victory. But for us to enjoy reading about this victory, in order to be counted among the ranks that will be following the Lord Jesus on horseback when all this comes to pass, we must embrace another victory that Jesus achieved. The victory that he achieved over sin and death. When Jesus first came to the earth as a baby in Bethlehem, he came to die and be brought back to life so that we might be freed from sin and have the hope of glory with him in heaven. Those who have faith in that victory can have hope because of this victory that we read in Revelation. Because when Jesus returns to the earth in his second coming, he will return as a warrior king, bringing death and judgment to the wicked world. And to be ready for it, to be ready for the second coming, one must embrace who Jesus proved himself to be in his first coming, Lord and Savior. Is he your Lord and Savior today? Have you yet embraced the victory that he has already purchased through what he did for you on the cross? I pray that you have. I pray that you're ready. And I pray that if you have not yet embraced the word of the Lord, you will do so before that same word comes to bring judgment upon a deserving planet. However, if you're here today and you already are counted among the ranks of the church, you're part of the Lord's army, I hope you are encouraged by what you read and what we've looked at in this passage. It's a very discouraging world. It's broken. It's filled with heartache and struggle. Why? Because Satan knows this passage. He's not ignorant to what's coming his way. He knows he's going to lose the final battle. And this is why he battles so vigorously today. And friends, the battle grows more and more acute the closer we get to this. He knows his days are numbered. And it takes remembering what's coming, the hope that we have, the victory that is promised in his word, for us to battle well now. And we need to battle well now. There are battles going on in our culture, in our schools, in our state, and friends closer to home. There are battles that some of you are facing in your homes. There are battles maybe that you're facing just within yourself. And you're discouraged. You're weary. You're troubled. I get it. In and of ourselves, we are weak. We're fragile. What I love about this passage is Jesus does all the heavy lifting. He's there in front. He's the only one armed. And we're just following behind, right? And the same Jesus that leads us in triumph in the end dwells within his children today. It's why he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Maybe you need to remember that today because you're battling. The struggle is real. And because Satan knows he's going to lose this one, he'd love to win as many as he can before that. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation and response. And maybe you're here today and you're amid a battle. You know someone who's battling something. And maybe this is just another call for you, a call to arms, to pick yourself back up in the Lord's strength, and in view of his word, and what is coming that he's going to bring, and to re-engage in faith, whatever it is that you're facing. We'd love to give you an opportunity to do that. Maybe you want someone to pray with. I'll be here at the front. Maybe you want to pray here at the front. Pray on behalf of those that you know are dealing with something, or maybe something that you might be dealing with. We need to be ever vigilant as we're on mission for the Lord today because the battles are real. But thanks be to God that our Savior and Lord wins the war. Boy, doesn't that just give you the confidence to persevere? It should. I pray it does. That maybe you're here today and maybe you don't have a relationship with Christ. That's you today. We'd love to pray with you too. What it means to enlist in the Lord's army in faith, to know the hope that only He can give because of what He's already done. We'd love to pray with you too. Would you stand with me as I pray for us, as we prepare our hearts, and you come as God leads. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. It is your word. And we're thankful that you've made it known to us and you, Lord, have done so with purpose. You want us to know all facets of what's coming so that we might be ready and so that we might be on the move right now. But Lord, it's tedious. It's troubling. In our world of brokenness and sin, the battles are real. Some personal, some general, some closer to home, and some maybe far away. But Lord, the enemy is ever vigilant against the things of you and against your people. And so, Lord, we cry out to you today, asking God that you would give us the strength to fight well and the wisdom to know what it is that we are to do, how it is that we are to respond. And Lord, guide us every step of the way. May we follow you and trust you to do the heavy lifting. But Lord, may we be faithful to do what your word calls us to do. Lord, I pray for those in this room that right now are dealing with a very real battle. I pray that, Lord, in these moments of invitation and response, that God, you would call them to re-engage. Whatever that looks like, Lord, we trust you for the results. And I pray, Lord, if there are people here today that don't yet know you, that don't yet have a relationship with you, that, Lord, are not ready for what is going to come, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself as only you can. And Lord, lead in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.